Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, give your attention to the holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word of God as it is recorded for us by Qoheleth, that is, the preacher, who I think is Solomon. The Word of God. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Since the reading of the Word of God for this morning, let us beseech him in prayer. Father, as we just read, who is the wise? Who has the working knowledge to do what is right? No man here, no woman here. And therefore, we come unto you asking you to open up our hearts and our minds, to open up our spirits so that we might receive the light of your word, so that we might indeed receive the king's command. Lord, bless us. Change us more and more into the image of Christ by your grace. Give us grace upon grace so that we might look like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man is arrogant in knowledge. I have a pine tree in my backyard, and there's a large limb at the top of that pine tree that looks like it could fall at any time. There have been times as rough storms have come through that I am certain that that limb is going to fall. It has to fall. I've made predictions that it would fall. But every time, my not-so-omniscient predictions are thwarted. Sports talk show hosts kind of epitomize the arrogance of knowledge as well. They try to predict the near and distant futures of all of their favorite teams, or even of all teams, from games won to players injured to who will win the Super Bowls to final scores of individual games. Applied to my falling or dangling very large limb, it'd be like predicting which branches it would hit on the way down, how much bark would fall off, which squirrels would be inconvenienced by the missing limb, and the density of the grass that it clobbers. I don't even know if that limb will ever fall. It may not. It looks like it's gonna, but it may not. I don't interpret the world around me the way I ought. So often we assume that our pulse on things is correct. We regularly get stuck trying to solve that which we are not made to solve. We're arrogant in our knowledge. So I'm going to ask the very question that Solomon asks right here at the beginning of our text. Who here is wise? I see no forthcoming hands. Maybe in this context, you don't raise your hand probably because of, I'm even going to say, a pretended piety. Right? Because in actuality, what we do is oftentimes we think that we are very wise, and we act according to that arrogance of knowledge and wisdom. But Solomon is the one who is saying, who is the wise? Who is like the wise man? You have to remember that Solomon himself was the wisest man on earth. And here he is saying, who is wise? He is admitting, even himself, that he is not wise. He has taken the knowledge of God that he has specially, that God has specially given him, and he has twisted it. And in some sense, if you're looking through the whole of the Old Testament, in some sense, Solomon might even be the greatest fool. If you read the texts carefully, with what he does with his wisdom and knowledge, it is a huge downfall. And yet he is writing, and even he asks this question. If we have no business being arrogant in our knowledge, and yet we are called to act wisely, what in the world are we supposed to do? And I think our text tells us. I think it's actually very clear. You see it in verse 2. I say, keep the king's command. That's going to be our main point this morning. We are to live consciously under the rule of the king. That's our calling. That's the main point of this text. And we're going to see why in two different ways. Because firstly, we are not in control. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 to see that. But then secondly, because he is what you are not. Every insufficiency that you find within yourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ is, and he is for you. So we're going to look at both of those points. And firstly, as we look at those points, because we are not in control, look at verses 6 through 8. For there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So firstly, Solomon admits he is not in control of the times and events as they happen. He himself is a part of the transient world that we live in. And what does that mean? What does transience mean? Let me use it this way. Unknowable, the unknowable fluidity of life, the unknowable, just as we go from point to point to point, we just don't know what's happening next. You can't predict what will happen tomorrow as well as you can predict what will happen in 10 or 15 minutes. Maybe the preacher won't be preaching in 10 or 15 minutes. Who knows? I hope not. But man is part of this transient life. And as you've, maybe you know some of the aspects of Ecclesiastes, maybe you've heard some of the main points. As we strive after knowledge, as we strive to use the knowledge that we have, and we predict things, it's like striving after wind. Try striving after wind sometime. Let me see if you catch it in a jar. Right? It's a little bit like that ever elusive bar of soap that is always just eluding your fingers, your wet fingers as you're in the shower. And so not only is that the case, but we even have kind of a summary of one of the most famous passages in Ecclesiastes. He says in the beginning of verse 6, for there's a time and a way for everything. That's basically a boiling down of almost an entire chapter, as we see in Ecclesiastes 3. And I'm only going to read three verses of chapter 3. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. I guess two things. Number one, life is filled with all different types of seasons, and those seasons come and go. The point here, and the reason why he brings it up, is that we are not in control of those seasons. We are not sovereign over them. We don't get to choose which seasons come about and which ones do. Man cannot exercise his sovereignty over this world because he doesn't have a grip around the whole world. He doesn't have a grip on the knowledge that he has. He is not in control. But then neither are the people sitting next to us. Look at verse 7. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? So often we know full well that we don't properly interpret and properly use the knowledge that God has given us. And so what we do is, as we freak out, we go to the next person who struggles with the exact same thing. They are just like us. And we say, solve my problems! Interpret the way I'm interpret this thing the way I am not interpreting it. We appeal to what we call an expert. We love appealing to the expert. We have whole industries of experts, from sports experts to political experts to business consultants to psychiatrists to psychologists. Everybody is an expert. I like the movie Rudy. Rudy is a Catholic football player who just wants to get into Notre Dame football. And Rudy doesn't have the grades, he doesn't have the money, and he's sitting in the cathedral at a local college right outside of Notre Dame. And he wants to play football. That's what Rudy wants to do. And he is a junior, and they don't take, or he's a sophomore, and they don't take junior transfers. And so he's got to get his grades up, and he goes to the Catholic priest, and he says to the Catholic priest, maybe I haven't prayed enough. Maybe I haven't worked hard enough. And the guy's like, you've got a great education that you're going on here. You did it without any money. You've done it without anybody's help. You've done it all on your own. And he says, but you know, Rudy, there are two things, two incontrovertible truths that I know about, that I know in this life. Number one, there is a God. And number two, I am not him. And so as Rudy comes and he says, can you help me? Can you please do this for me? What is it that I got to do? He's appealing to the priest to do something for him. And the priest says, I am not your answer. I am not God. And I'm not devaluing the knowledge that some experts do have. But we need to realize that they're all rowing our same boat. They don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. They can think that they know what's going to happen tomorrow. And oftentimes they do. And oftentimes we do. But they're rowing the same boat. They don't know what the future has in store. But man, oh, not only do we love going to the experts, especially if they already agree with us, but then secondly, we love going to the experts, or I'm sorry, we love being experts. We love it when someone, it feels good for us to feel needed. Like someone wrongly thinks, that I have my life and I can interpret things well enough to help them. That's a good feeling. But so often, if we're honest with ourselves, so often what we should conclude is that I am not the helper that you think that you need. There is a helper. There is one, but I am not him. And so we need to take the position and the stance that we are not God. We are not in control. Even if it does, the pretended idea make us feel good. We too are part and parcel of this transient world. Now, if man doesn't know what he doesn't know and doesn't know what's to come, then man is not in control of two other things. Number one, he's not in control of those to whom he owes service. And he's not in control of the day and the manner in which he will die. Look again at verse 8. No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. The image here is of a lowly soldier brought into the presence, the throne room, of his king. And as a lowly soldier before the king, we owe service. We are bound to owe service to this king who has called us and summoned us. So if the king then sends us on a mission and has errands for us, we go. There is no not going. And so oftentimes we are not in control of those to whom we owe service. Here's an example. Try going down to the gas station and paying for gas without paying for taxes. You're not going to do it. It doesn't work that way. Try going to the grocery store and trying getting groceries without paying taxes. That's not going to happen. You owe service just because of who you are and where you're born. You owe certain services to people, and you are not in control of them. And sometimes they have the right to command of you that which you didn't know or even consider doing. So this king sends us on missions. We don't choose where we're born, where we pay taxes, who's in our families. Plenty of things that we don't choose. We have allegiances that we are called to uphold, though we did not choose them ourselves. He's not in control of the present. He's not in control of the future. He's not in control of the services owed. And man is not in control of the day in which he dies. Who is wise? But look back at verse 1. Because we are not in control, oftentimes we are concerned. Who is the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, but the hardness of his face is changed. When we are not in control, even as it tells us in verse 6, our brows furrow, don't they? We sense the reality of trouble, of not knowing what's going to happen. Man's troubles lie heavy on his heart. Our jobs, our families, our futures, our sins, our responsibilities, they all weigh down on us. They're all pulling us in different directions, and rightly so. They all have a right to say, "Give me your attention." And instead of feeling like we are sovereign and we are just going to conquer the world, it feels like our responsibilities are the ones that are conquering us. That we are not only not sovereign, but everything seems to be exercising sovereignty over us. They present, as we approach these situations, oftentimes we think that we are the ones ruling, when in reality, we're the ones being ruled. And in those situations, we typically have two main responses, don't we? First one says, "I got this." We're just going to take the bull by the horns and we're going to wrestle it to the ground. I got it. And there's a pretended sovereignty. There's a pretended power and a pretended authority, authority to have dominion in certain situations. And there's a second problem. Second problem is so often when we are in those stressful situations, when everything is pulling against us, we react in another way. We say, "Never mind, I'm done. I'm out of this one." But what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that we are shirking the command of the king. So on the one hand, we take his place, but on the other hand, we say, "You're not going to rule over me." And man goes down this deep, dark hole of how to live in this world. But Kohelet, Solomon, calls us back and he says, keep the king's commands. Number one, you are not sovereign. And number two, you are to keep his commands. You're to live consciously under the rule of the king. Secondly, then, that's the first reason why we are not in control. Secondly, because he is what you and I are not. Look at verses 2 through 5. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Now, as Solomon is pointing us to the king, I think in general what he is pointing us to, actually, is the God-ordained institution of government. But as we consider what we just considered, that even those kings are a part of that same little boat that we're paddling along in, that they too do not know what's going to happen in the future, we're immediately lifted to consider God as supreme over all. He is the king whose command we should hold on to and obey. So, firstly, the king, not you, is God's anointed one. And so Solomon even understands this. Solomon as the king, not Solomon as a person, needed this. 1 Kings 3, as Solomon is being coronated as the king over Israel, as the type of the Messiah that Israel longs for, he knows that as a man, he is not what he needs to be. And so he prays, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. So what's his request? Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, so that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And he gives him a supernatural deposit of wisdom and knowledge. But as we consider the downfall of Solomon, what he did with that knowledge, we recognize, okay, it's not so much Solomon that we are to look to, but who Solomon represented as he received that supernatural gift of wisdom and knowledge. And that person is King Jesus. Christ is specially equipped with wisdom and knowledge to govern us. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. Then shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide dispute by what he hears. He is perfectly fit. The Lord Jesus, King Jesus, is perfectly fit to be your wise counselor, to be the wisdom that you don't have. He is perfectly fit to govern you through all of your circumstances. But then kind of the obvious question is, well, how do you know his wisdom? How do you know his will? How do you know his plan? Isn't that one of the main questions that broad evangelicalism is asking right now? How do you know the plan and the will of the Lord? Well, he commands us to know it. Even in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus came to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, we know that we are supposed to know his will. We're commanded to know it. How are we to know it? Philippians 2 gives us an answer. For think this within you, which mind was also in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ is the medium by which his wisdom is exercised on our behalf. He is the one who teaches us and molds us through the scriptures. Okay, then, well, how do you know what the content of that command is? First Peter tells us that it's not well, First Peter's not telling us it's not liver shivers, it's not I have a piece about it, it's not I prayed about it. He says, and he tells us, that it's actually revelation itself. That it's actually inscripturated revelation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. Who's revealing this to them? Who's revealing this revelation? To the Old Testament prophets? This revelation, this saving revelation in the Old Testament, it's the Spirit of God. Where does that Spirit come from? It's from Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ. It's his revelation that the Holy Spirit has given to Old Testament saints. That the Spirit of in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What's that? The very salvation that he earned for us. But Jesus himself says something even greater. You don't just look to the Old Testament. We look to the New Testament. John 16, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit will declare to the church those things that he has heard. Who has he heard them from? He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Every single command that we have in the New Testament, therefore, every aspect of the New Testament is Christ's revelation, Christ's wisdom for us and how we live the Christian life and how we live in this context. This is how we keep the command. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It's not just Christ. It's not just the Holy Spirit. Now it's the Father's revelation. Paul picks up on this theme in Colossians chapter 1. And this is part of the text that I asked Charles to read. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. What will? What will is he talking about? It's the revelation of the New Testament that he's talking about. That you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in that knowledge of God. How would you increase in the knowledge of God? If I only have one book, well, you'd meditate on it. But hey, he gives you more books. There's more truth. There's more in there. There's more about Christ that he calls us to enjoy and bask in and ruminate upon. Okay, but I'm a sinner. How do I go from being a sinner to being someone who can keep the commands of the king, someone who can use knowledge and wisdom? He had to live, this is the Lord Jesus, he had to live according to wisdom so that the merits earned before God by the use of his wisdom can atone for our sin in rejecting his wisdom. Following? Maybe not. Let me rephrase it, or let me say it again. He had to live according to wisdom so that the merits earned before God by use of his wisdom can atone for our sin of rejecting his wisdom. It's not just convenient that he walked according to truth. It's not just convenient that he walked incredibly wisely and perfectly. We cast aside knowledge and wisdom and therefore incurred the wrath of God. And what we needed was a Messiah who had that same knowledge and wisdom and earned and merited salvation for us through it. So that when we come into union with him, one of the primary characteristics of the Christian life is growing in the knowledge of Christ. But also, not only is he the king and not us, not only is he the anointed one and not us, but the king's favor is most blessed. As the two disciples were leaving Jerusalem and going down the road to Emmaus, they didn't. Their hearts were grieved by what had happened. That the Messiah that they were following was suddenly gone and dead. And Jesus comes to them and he reveals his word to them, and this is their response. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" As Christ reveals the scriptures to us, as we are discipled by him, we are in his presence and under his favor, his blessed favor. His revelation is made to be satisfying and exciting and filling for us. So not only is his presence most blessed, as we said, be not hasty to go from his presence, but the king also has rights to execute his will and judgment. He's the king over the heavens and the earth. He has the right to execute judgment on those who are being foolish and unwise. Further, he has absolute power and authority. And therefore, because of all of these things, the king's commands are good to be kept. I had a recent experience with my father-in-law where we were watching a show together. And he would constantly ask questions about the show. And basically what he was doing out loud, I would do in my head. I love predicting the ends of shows. I love knowing what's going to happen. And man, I love being right. You can ask my wife. But what I found was that oftentimes I'm very wrong. I'm very wrong. I have no clue what's going to happen at the end of this show. If I'm being honest, I don't. But he's asking questions to the person who knows the most about the show. He's picking their brains. He's digging in to the knowledge and the reservoir of knowledge that somebody else who knows more has. Who is the only one who has the greatest and most accurate reservoir of knowledge about this world and the life in which you find yourselves? It's our King. And when we come to the Scriptures, we're basically picking his brain. We're culling his knowledge and benefiting from the fruits of it. So because we are not in control, and because of who he is, we're to consciously live under the rule of the king. Maybe you're stuck. Maybe you don't know the ins and outs of why a loved one has left you or how to respond. Do you think that Christ doesn't know and doesn't know how to inform you? He doesn't know how to order you. He doesn't know how to order your ways. He was abandoned in the garden by his bride. He knows what abandonment and isolation and alienation feels like. Or maybe you're not understanding why people don't react to you the way you want them to. In Mark chapter 6, we find a story where he is incredibly patient with how the disciples have to have their minds changed about who he is and how to live in this world. As you struggle with with how people interact with you. Christ is patient with you and how you interact with him and with others. Maybe you don't know exactly how to put your sins to death. Christ, as we even saw last week, he's the one who only knows the full weight and pull of temptation and how to respond to it. Maybe we don't know what will happen in our bodies or in the health of our family. He cares. Ask Peter if he cares about our family. Ask Peter as he comes and he's mourning over his mother-in-law. And Jesus comes and he heals his mother-in-law. He cares. He's our wise king who rules and cares. Or maybe you feel betrayed or left by the wayside. Maybe you just don't know how to interpret a relationship wherein you have been betrayed. Certainly, of all people, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what it is like to be betrayed with the manifestation of even a kiss. When he calls us to keep his commands, he calls us knowing that he is what is best for us. And therefore, we have every reason, every good reason, to consciously live under the rule of the King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have given us wisdom and knowledge, and that abounding, not in some impersonal reservoir, but in a person who longs to be with us and disciple us. So, Lord, we would ask that you would give us a renewed zeal to cast aside the arrogance of our knowledge and pursue union and communion with him according to your scriptures. Lord, bless the King, because he is our greatest good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.